Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 3. We're now 2 weeks into the new year, and many have already given up on their New Year's resolutions. How are you doing? Did you make any? We find that sometimes it's just too hard to change. It's hard to lose weight, exercise, eat healthier, quit some habit, spend less, save more, get organized, spend less time doing whatever, and spending more time doing something else. These are the kind of resolutions that people make. They want to change. But as I mentioned last week, habits are very hard to change. Bishop Ryle says they're like stones rolling down a hill. They pick up speed and they become more unmanageable. Well, if we're to change, most of us, if not all of us, need help. It is just not enough to assert in your own heart, I'm going to change. Most of us need help. We need accountability. We need encouragement. We need power. The first step of the 12 steps says what? Anybody know? Do you know? Correct. I am powerless over fill in the blank. Alcohol, drugs. It's an acknowledgement. I have an addiction. That's where we start. We need power. We need help. We need encouragement. We need accountability if we are to change. What is the same for our spiritual lives, but doubly so? Because the Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sins. We are helpless and we are hopeless. And because we are in such a state, the Son of God came into the world to save us from our predicament. To do so, he fully identified with us. And we see this identity in Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we'll end our reading there at verse 1 of chapter 4. John came on the scene with a pointed message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His call has an implication. He's implying that we are not okay. That the Jews of his day are not okay. But rather, they needed to change. And we needed to change. And that's what repent means, to change your mind or to be converted. And John calls his hearers to repent, to be converted. He warned of a coming wrath. He sees those Jewish leaders. He says, "Who warned you to flee the coming wrath?" He talked about judgment and separation. Unfruitful trees would be cut down and burned. Chaff would be separated from the wheat, and the chaff would be burned with unquenchable fire. Our culture denies humanity's plight. Our culture denies the doctrine of sin. It denies the objective standards of righteousness. But while the culture may deny those things, the Bible does not. And the Bible shows us just how desperate our condition really is. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are children of wrath. This is what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That is not how the culture and the world views itself. Children of wrath. That's how the Bible describes us. Paul wrote to Titus, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Culture does not view itself as foolish and as enslaved. Well, that's how the Bible describes us, humanity. And Romans 1 goes into much more detail. That mankind, humanity, is futile in its thinking, debased in mind and practice, filled with evil. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's how the Bible describes us. Not the guy out there, not the woman out there, but us. This is who we are in and of ourselves. And we confirm this description by our own behavior. We know this evaluation is true. We can look around. We see it in the news. But we can look within. And if we're honest, we see the capacity for much evil. We know we could do those things. By God's grace, perhaps we have not. But we understand the capacity because we see it. And we have felt it. This is the corrupt nature we inherited from our first parents. For in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's how the New England Primer put it. New England Primer was the early instructional reading guide for the colonies. 1690s to the 1790s, for about 100 years. I'm impressed by that book to teach people how to read. I'm also impressed because it has a couple of catechisms tucked into it. Westminster Shorter Catechism is one, and John Cotton's Catechism is the other. And it lays down a biblical worldview. It teaches the doctrine of original sin, as Romans 5 does. Sin came into the world through one man. And death, then, through sin. And death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam was our representative. The Westminster Confession talks about our first parents, Adam and Eve. And we were represented in them, and they fell, and so death came to us. One trespass led to condemnation of us all. And this is the teaching of the Bible, and it's summarized in these early catechisms, which explains so much about the evil that's in the world, and it calls us to repent. And I won't put the seminarians on the spot, but they should know at least, if not you all, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? You can give the simple answer. Yes. Well, that's not the catechism answer, but that's the gist of it. Yes. The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. But wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell? The sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin. The want of original righteousness, that means the lack of it. The corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. And then what is the misery of that estate? Well, this is where we live. All mankind, by the fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to the miseries in this life, to death itself, and the pains of hell forever. Explains so much. And then I like John Cotton. How did God make you? In my first parents, holy and righteous. Are you then born holy and righteous? No, my first father sinned, and I in him. Are you then born a sinner? I was conceived in sin and born in iniquity. What is your birth sin? Adam's sin imputed to me, and a corrupt nature dwelling in me. What is your corrupt nature? My corrupt nature is empty of grace, bent unto sin, only unto sin, and that continually. That's in the New England Primer. Kindergarten, first grade, second grade. Children learning to read and learning sound theology and a biblical worldview. So when we hear and see great evil in the world is at a loss to explain it. The Bible is not at a loss to explain it. It's the corruption of our nature. And we are not at a loss to explain it because we see the capacity. We understand that. This is our condition. No part of us is untouched by corruption. It's the doctrine of total depravity. We want no part of God. We are hostile, unsubmissive, and unable to please Him. Again, Paul writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But God showed mercy by joining us in this estate of sin and misery in order to save us from our sins. So while sin and death came by one man, life and righteousness came also by one man, by Jesus. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh to experience our life and live the life we ought to have lived. You can think of it this way. It's the playwright who wrote himself into the drama. Usually the one who has written the play does not show up in the play. But that's what Jesus did. Alfred Hitchcock used to show up in all of his movies. However, you have to watch carefully because he's just there and then gone. Jesus, the playwright, shows up as the central figure in the drama. You don't have to look very far to find him. He had a family tree. We looked at that in Matthew chapter 1. You have a family tree. So do I. He's got a pretty ugly family tree. And we looked at that. Guess what? Just like ours. It's pretty ugly in some ways. There's gross sin in his family tree. Just like in ours. He had a mom and dad. Though he had a miraculous conception, he grew up with a mom and dad. Like many of us. He experienced birth. Like we did. Even enjoyed a baby shower. Some magi from the east came and brought him gifts. And we welcome babies with gifts. His life was threatened by enemies. He became a refugee in a foreign land. Nobody's worried about that, about documentation. But that's his experience, refugee. He grew up in obscurity. Son of a contractor. Without privilege, in relative poverty. Place called Nazareth. Attitude toward Nazareth is about what our president's attitude is that we've heard quoted this week. It's the kind of place that Jesus grew up. Just like many of us. Some of us grew up in a place like Wilkinsburg. In case you don't know, that has a bad rap. You live in Wilkinsburg? I still get that question. You live in Wilkinsburg? You grew up in a place like this. And then 3 decades or so later, in the story, he comes to John to be baptized. Now, Psalm 40, which we sang, sings about the incarnation, about his coming. He came to do the will of God. That's why he came. And we sang about him opening our ear, but the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually says, a body you have prepared for me. It's very clear, and the writer of the Hebrews quotes that about the incarnation, that he's come into the world. God prepared a body for him, and he came to live obediently. Adam, who was made in the image of God, failed to do the will of God and brought condemnation. Jesus, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, God with us, the very image of the invisible God, has fulfilled the will of God. And he's brought justification. And to do that, he experienced baptism. He comes to John to be baptized. And John immediately sees the incongruity. John says, I baptize with water for repentance. Jesus is going to baptize with the Spirit and fire. And Jesus comes to John, and John says, I need to be baptized by you. And you come to me? And yet Jesus wanted to be baptized himself. Why? He'd done nothing that would require repentance. For 30 some odd years, he had done nothing that would require repentance. And yet in Jesus' baptism, he identifies with us, his people. That's why he's baptized. See, in Christian baptism, we're united to Christ. But here in John's baptism, he's united with us. In his humility, he became one with us. In our frailties, and our disadvantages, and our demerits. As the head of his people, he did what we are to do. And so he fulfilled all righteousness. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 says this, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. He's baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to do what we should do. So Calvin and his Institutes says this, from the time when he took on the form of a servant, he began to pay the price of liberation in order to redeem us. So here in his baptism, at the public beginning of his ministry, he begins to pay the price of liberation. So it's in his baptism he takes on our guilt. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's Isaiah 53. In his baptism, that begins to happen. He's identified with us. In his baptism, he begins this process of becoming sin for us, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. In his baptism, he acknowledges his impoverishment, that we in him might become rich. And he does all this that we might live. Such is his condescension. The Son of God comes into the world that we through him might live. The Son of God identified with us. Have you identified with him? He's identified with us. Have you identified with him? Have you acknowledged your own condition and your own need of a Savior? Your need of empowerment. You acknowledge that you yourself are dead in sins apart from his grace, and you need it. Have you acknowledged his condescension on your behalf? That's his leadership. So now, are you following him then in the way of righteousness? In those places where you are called to lead, do you lead like this? He identified with us. He took on our frailties. He leads the way. And we are to follow. So the Bible says, come to him. Receive forgiveness. Whatever it is, come to him. And by his Spirit, he'll empower you to live a new life. He will empower you to put away sin. He will empower you to put away transgression and iniquity, and to be the kind of person he wants you to be. That's the power of the Spirit. Just as he himself was empowered. What happened at his baptism? The Spirit of God came upon him. And then that Spirit led him out into the wilderness to be tempted. And then that Spirit led Jesus in his ministry. And he will do the same for us. In him, that is in Christ, and in him alone, you also can hear the Father's voice. You are my beloved, with whom I am well pleased. That's our identity with him. His righteousness becomes ours. His riches become ours. Jesus' life up to this point now is affirmed by the Father. This is my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. Could he affirm your life up to today? Come to Jesus, and he will. Not because of what you have done, but because of what he has done. And so in him, every night, as you go to sleep, you can hear those words. You are my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. And every morning when you wake up, in him you can hear those same words. You are my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. And then it's in that position, in the power of the Spirit, that we do the rest of our work. And he is glorified. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you for power. How we need it. We are so weak. You say elsewhere that the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we know that. We can't even control our appetites. We can't get organized. Many people have already given up on their resolutions just 2 weeks in. How are we possibly to please you in the flesh? In and of ourselves, we can't, and that is our condition. And yet in that condition, you came to save us. You identified with us. You condescended to become like us, that we in you might become the righteousness of God. Oh, empower us by your Spirit. Pour him out upon us. Fill us with him, that we might do all that we do to the glory of your name. And may we today, in him, hear those same words, you are my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. Lord, we are your beloved in Christ. And we flee anew to you, Lord Jesus, for forgiveness, for reconciliation, and now for power in Jesus to live the life that you want us to live, that you might receive all the glory, now and forever. Amen.